Book of Romans, as you know, one of Paul's great letters. There's no evidence that Paul had actually visited the Roman church by the time that he wrote this letter to them. And so the church had been established by other people, and it was a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, where he was concerned that they hadn't quite got their theology correct. And so a lot of this letter is written to the church to make sure that the theology, the basis of the church, is correct. And for the first four chapters of this letter, Paul sets out to establish a very basic fact of our faith. And that is that salvation comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by a personal acceptance that Jesus died and rose again for each one of us, can we be saved from the judgment that our sins are due. The theological term is justification by faith alone, well-known phrase. And that's what Paul spends, and in fact, that theme runs through the whole of his letter to the church at Rome. And he spends the first four chapters of this letter just establishing that point. And then in the next three chapters, he goes on to some practical applications. He points out exactly what benefits we get because if we know that we've accepted Jesus through faith alone. So in chapter 5, you get the fact that we can have peace and joy in our lives. In chapter 6, we have the ability to attain holiness before God because of what Jesus has done for us. And then in chapter 7, the theme is that of freedom and liberty. Jesus has set us free from the curse of sin in our lives to live different lives. And this is the theme of this passage that we're going to pick up. And so I want to read just two chunks from this chapter. First of all, verses 4 to 6. And then we'll start from verse 14 to the end of the chapter 14 to 25. And it's the first, if you've got an NIV, you'll see that it's split into two sections. The first bit is the theological bit. And then the rest of the chapter is the application of what Paul is saying on this. So let's try and pick up verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way, in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And then into verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, I do. But if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there within me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I hope you can see why I asked you to keep an eye on that reading. But we're going to have a look at that. We've got that Bible passage there in front of you. It might be helpful if we just follow this through. Because, as I said, often Paul's arguments get a bit complicated. And it's good if we sort of follow through his line of reasoning in this. So, as I said, this part of Paul's letter, what he's saying is that having been justified by faith, having accepted Jesus as our own Lord and Saviour, one of the benefits that we get is the possibility of freedom and liberty. And that freedom and liberty is from a set of laws, a set of rules and regulations, which Paul calls the law in this passage. And it's all the Old Testament regulations that you get in Deuteronomy and on there that God gave to Moses. And he's basically saying that we've been freed because of Jesus. We've been freed from doing it. So verse 4. So then, my brothers, you also died to the law, the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament, through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Now there's a reason. In order that we might bear fruit for God. It's not a question of because Jesus died for us, we can do everything, anything we like. We can just ignore all of God's rules and principles. He says there is a reason why you have this liberty and freedom in your life. And that purpose or reason is that you might bear fruit for God, that our lives may be transformed and be different in the way that we live our lives. So then he goes on to verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. Quite a complicated concept in this verse, but probably the best commentary on that verse, you need to skip over to verse 13. Did that which was good, which was the law, then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that when you look at all God's rules and regulations and you look at the standard God has set, you realize that there is no way that you can attain that. There's no way you can live a perfect life. There's no way you can keep God's laws and commands. And once you recognize that in your life, then you just turn to Jesus. You realize that there is nothing you can do in your life. So Paul's reiterating this great theme, justification by faith alone. Doesn't matter that you can't keep the law. Jesus has done that for us on our behalf. But he also says that we fall short because we've inherited this sinful nature from our father Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that corrupted human nature. And we're all suffering from that. Later on in chapter 8, he says not only must mankind suffer from that, but the whole of creation, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, sin corrupted everything at that point. And that's why we can't ever live a perfectly good life. But in verse 6, he says there is a solution. But now, by dying, so that's dying to sin or killing our old nature within us, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Once we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we have a chance to be set free. No longer do we have to sin. No longer do we have to live in the old way of our old nature determines, But because we have the gift of the Spirit, we have a new nature which can prompt us to live as God intended. And what Paul is saying here is that we have been set free to live without sinning. Now that's quite a concept, really, isn't it? And when you think about yourself, you think, well, when I think about myself, I say, well, that's all very good, Paul, but I don't think I quite manage that. We have the freedom through Christ to live without sinning. And that's why from verse 14 onwards, in fact, let's go back, in verse 7, Paul actually changes. It's the first time in his letter he changes to the first person singular. He says, I, in those verses. So having established that we have this gift through Jesus to be set free from the law, to live without sinning, he then gives us this remarkable personal testimony of what it means to him in his life. What does it mean to Paul? How has he managed to achieve this in his life? And when you read that passage, as we did read it earlier on, you find out that Paul's just the same as all the rest of us. He didn't actually manage to put it into practice himself. Although he's established this as a great doctrine, as a great idea that's set before us, a goal to which we attain, he knows it's going to be difficult for us to get there. In fact, when you read commentators about this passage, they will tell, some people say that this whole passage couldn't possibly be about Paul. There's no way you could say, as Paul says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am spiritual. Or if you've still got an AV, I think it says it's carnal in there. I am a carnal Christian, sold as a slave to sin. How can you describe any Christian as somebody who is still unspiritual, who is still living in sin? And some people will argue that this whole passage, Paul is just referring to non-Christians. And so let's just pick out a few points of this passage before we look at it verse by verse, worth picking out. So who is this passage about? Who is Paul talking about in this passage? What sort of person? Well, in verse 15, you read that this person is someone who hates sin. I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. So in verse 15, it's somebody who hates sin. In verse 19 and 21, it's someone who wants to do right. Let's pick up just verse 21. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there within me. So it's someone who hates sin, someone who wants to do right. In verse 22, you've got someone who in their inner being delights in God's law. From in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And then in verse 18, you've got somebody who deeply regrets their sin. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And last of all, we'll just pick out in verse 25, it's someone who thanks God for their deliverance. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is writing about somebody here who hates sin, who wants to do what is right, who really knows, wants to do what God says in his law, who deeply regrets their sin, and thanks God for Jesus Christ. So I think it's pretty obvious that Paul is talking about Christians in this passage. You can't get round the fact that Paul is talking about Christians. So Paul's put this here for a particular reason. I think that reason is just to encourage us. This is all about encouraging us as Christians in our daily lives. So, verse 14. Paul says that we are unspiritual. But only in this one sense. We're unspiritual because we've still got this old nature to battle with. And now just go back to Genesis. And do you remember how Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden? It was very subtle, wasn't it? You know the phrase, did God really say? Yeah, just sowing that little bit of doubt in Eve's mind. Just posing a question, laying a doubt. It won't really matter. Just once won't hurt. Just try it and see. Now, that's part of the way we are, isn't it? That's the part of the way that we're still tempted each and every day. It's that old nature within us that we have to battle with. But Paul also says that we've got this new nature. And once we turn to Jesus, he gives us the gift of the Spirit. And that Spirit will prompt us to do what is right. And most of the time, that's not an allowed voice. You don't get a flash of lightning and a clap of thunder and you say, right, this is what you've got to do. It's that small voice within us, isn't it? It's that voice within us that we would maybe call conscience. Now, although we do have a natural conscience as well, we have the Spirit of God living within us. And when we come to these big problems of temptations and trials, we've got to learn to listen to that small voice, the voice of the Spirit within us, to make sure we're listening to that and not to our old selves. And then Paul goes on just to talk about, in these next verses, 15 to 20, that daily battle that we all have. Yeah? We really want to do what is right, but we end up doing what we don't want to do. Yeah? We really know what the good thing is to do, but sometimes we do that which we know is wrong. Yeah? We just keep messing up. And I'm sure each one of us, if we're honest, I know I can be honest about this and say, well, I totally agree with that. Yeah, I can just think of all those times when I've had an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus and just couldn't find or wouldn't find the right words to say. I just, you walk away, you hedge round it. Yeah? That's not what God wants in our lives. And how subtle, yeah? It's just that old temptation. How subtle is the excuse? Well, I'm not really good at talking to people. Yeah? That's much better left to somebody else. Somebody else can do that better. Or, I know that job really needs doing at church, but I just haven't got the time to do it. There's other things I need to be doing. And while I was thinking about this, I still absolutely puzzle why I had to stay up late this week to finish this message when Barry gave me this date months ago. I could have done it prepared months ago, but oh no, it's always left to the last minute just to get done. I know what is right, but very often don't do it. Paul puts it very directly, for I have the desire to do what is right, but cannot carry it out. Now, we live in a very celebrity-obsessed society. You read of these celebrities that will wear a dress and it gets put on Facebook and the next day the shops are emptied of all this one coloured dress that somebody's worn. I think it's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous thing that's going on. That these so-called celebrities, they haven't done much in their lives beyond promoting themselves on reality TV and Facebook. But there's also a similar danger within the church. Within our church situations. And that's that people can look up to people they regard as sort of super Christians. People that seem to get it right all the time. People that do well. And you often find it in some of the bigger churches where the leader of that church becomes a celebrity within that church. And people look up to them. And the way that they're doing in the world, it's as though they're super Christians. What Paul is saying here, and remember Paul you'd regard as a super Christian, he's saying there isn't anything such as a super Christian. Yeah? There are only ordinary people battling the same as the rest of us. Sometimes you get it right, sometimes you get it wrong. Yeah? He's saying there's only one perfect person to look up to, and that's Jesus himself. And so the best thing to do is focus our lives on him and him alone. And then Paul asks this question in verse 21. And the question really is, can we overcome our sinful nature and live a perfect life? Let's listen to what he says. For I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my body. And Paul's answering this question is, can we overcome our sinful nature and lead a perfect life? The simple answer is no. We are not going to manage it all the time. Now, that's not a message of despair. What it is a message, and it goes all through these verses, that we've got to keep on trying. It's a daily battle. It's a daily thing that we need to go through. You don't hear much about the doctrine of sanctification, he says. A lot of these old-fashioned theological terms have gone out of fashion. But this idea that the Christian life is one of sanctification. And what sanctification means, it's an act or process of acquiring sanctity, of being made or becoming holy. Sanctification is the act of process or process of acquiring sanctity or of being made or becoming holy. So what is important about that is that it's a process. It's a daily thing. It's something that we need to take on board each and every day. When you give your life to Jesus, well, you are changed forever. You're never the same again. But when you give your life to Jesus, he doesn't immediately sort out all these problems for us. What it means is that in terms of everyday living, it takes a time to work out these details in our lives. And all of us will be at different points along that path. But what Paul says, that this side of heaven, you're not going to reach perfection. But that doesn't mean you don't stop trying. Each and every day, you've got to try and make a difference. And that's why Paul concludes with those last two verses, he concludes with that passage, "What a wretched man I am." He has to, just like the rest of us, he has to get up every morning and he has to battle with himself, with his old nature, to do what is right, to do God's will, to make a difference in the world. And he says, well, at times that's miserable, that's wretched. I wish I didn't have to do it. Why can't Jesus just zap me and say I'm perfect now and I know exactly what I'm going to do for him? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The answer is Jesus. Always is. Jesus knows all about us. And in fact, in the next chapter, Paul tells us that Jesus knew all about you even before you were born. Jesus knew all about you even before the world was created. That's a tremendous thought. That's an amazing thought when you think about that. But the wonderful thing about being a Christian, about knowing Jesus, is that Jesus knowing all about us still absolutely, unconditionally loves and cares for you. Every single day, every single moment, he has your care and understanding in his heart and life. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith is that Jesus is both God and man. I've never found a way to explain that to anybody. But Jesus is both God and man. That means he knows how temptation works. Because he's a man, he knows how temptation works within the human heart. And though he never failed, although he lived the only perfect life ever, he understands when we do. He understands when we get it wrong. And that's why he's alive today, standing at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Because when we mess up, he says to God, I died for that person. I covered their sins with my death and resurrection. Let them get on with it. Let them make their mistakes, live their life, try to be better each and every day. So we've taken the theme today of imperfect Christians. And we looked this morning at the Apostle Peter and how he was unable to respond to Jesus' question about making that unconditional act of love, commitment of love and selfishness to Jesus at the end of John's Gospel. And tonight we've looked at Paul. And looked how he couldn't get things right as well. And so don't want you to take it wrong why we're talking about this tonight. It's not a question that it doesn't matter. And it's not a question that no one should try to get it right. In fact, if you go back a chapter, Paul realizes that that was going to be a problem in what he was saying. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means." Now, Paul realizes that once, Paul teaches that once we know what Jesus has done for us, once we realize the cost of our salvation, once we just grasp hold of the fact that just for us, just for me, just for you, Jesus left heaven, all the glories that he had with the Father from the very beginning. When we look forward to heaven, we know it's a place of peace, security, eternity, no crying, no sickness, no pain. Jesus left all of that just for you and me. And he came to live upon this earth and to die for our sins. And once we grasp the magnitude of that, once we grasp that, once we see what Jesus has done for us, then we must respond in love. And we've got to change our lives to serve him. So let's not be discouraged tonight. Let's understand that this is a battle we all face. And we all make mistakes. And it doesn't make you any less of a Christian when you do mess up and you don't do what is right, because everybody faces that same battle. And there was I can't remember the name of the book, there was one of these famous motivational books came out, and I think it was in the 60s or 70s or 70s or 80s, by an American author. And what he suggested was a good idea for each of us is when you get up in the morning, you stand in front of the mirror every morning and you say, every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Motivational speaker. Stand in front of the mirror first thing in the morning. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Now, I'm not recommending that at all. But really, as Christians, we should be able to say, every day, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be different in my life. I want to listen to the Spirit more in my life and listen to the things of myself. I want to keep on trying each and every day to be more like Jesus until it happens. Because one day it is going to happen. Whether through death or Jesus coming again, one day he has promised to make you perfect. And when you stand before Jesus, you are going to be perfect in your faith and understanding. That's the future that he gives to us. That's the promise that we live our lives in. That's the hope that we have set before us. And that's why each and every day we want to try and be more like Jesus. We're going to sing a last hymn, which, not surprisingly, because our good ladies here picked it for us, picks up that theme. The price is paid. Come, let us enter into all that Jesus died to make his own. For every sin, more than enough he gave, and bought our freedom from each guilty stain. The price is paid. Hallelujah.